Morning, everyone. Good to see you. Please do turn back to Isaiah 35 as we look at that passage together. I did actually have in mind, because it's my turn to do a series of three and this Sunday and then another couple of Sundays later. And I have another series in mind, but when I saw the providentially the readings that I was, like the daily readings I was given, I felt like a sense of obligation to at least preach one of them, either Isaiah 35 or that wonderful passage from John. So we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Let's pray again together as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for revealing yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would now give us eyes to see, that you'd give us ears to hear, you'd give us hearts and minds to understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a secret location north of Wichita in Kansas, US of A, down a dirt track, behind a perimeter fence with a security guard on it, there lies what was once a nuclear missile silo. The enormous underground bunker, which drops 175 feet deep down into the ground, was originally designed to house a nuclear warhead and itself to be able to withstand a nuclear strike. In other words, the most impregnable bunker possible to make. That underground bunker is now a block of flats, extending 15 floors underground, a secure refuge for the wealthy, whatever the doomsday scenario might be. It has biological and chemical air filtration. It has 5 sources of power. It has 3 armories, a pool, a rock climbing wall, a shooting range, a movie theater, a reverse osmosis water filtration system, I'm not sure what that is, and enough freeze-dried food to last each resident for 5 years. No joke, this place exists. Each flat costs up to about $3 million, and they've all been sold. Such is the demand for post-apocalyptic security that the designer has now bought another disused missile silo to start his next project. As designer Larry Hall says, having a survival facility is certainly in vogue. Fear of an impending global apocalypse is very real right now. And when it comes to preparing for the apocalypse, the name of the game is survival at any cost. Now, if you look in Isaiah chapters 34 and 35, which form a twofold vision of the coming global apocalypse, you'll see that this is for real. There will be an apocalypse. But when it comes, it won't be a nuclear war, it won't be a global pandemic, it won't be a meteorite strike or a zombie invasion. It will be the arrival into the world of God himself in great power and in great glory. But when God comes, notice this, survival is not an option on the table. Survival is simply not an option. There is no way of merely surviving God's apocalyptic arrival into the world. So on the one hand, and this is Isaiah chapter 34, the day of God's coming will be a day of global devastation. Edom in Isaiah chapter 34 stands as a representative of those nations that have lived in hostility against God and against his people. And in an act of terrifying decreation, God promises to turn Edom into a desert wasteland, a desolate place of burning pitch whose smoke rises forever and ever. That's the future of Edom. The alternative, and this is Isaiah chapter 35, which we're looking at this morning, is something way better than survival. God will turn Judah, his people, into a garden paradise in a stunning act of recreation, which when God comes to the earth, he's going to restore his people and make Zion into a place of eternal joy. Now, the immediate setting of this prophecy in the book of Isaiah is back in the 8th century BC. The kingdom of Judah is playing the survival game, survival at any cost. The nation is trembling before the great superpower of Assyria, and the threat of Assyrian invasion is real, and it's probably the most terrifying threat that this young nation has ever known. In their absolute desperation to survive, Judah turns to Egypt. They form a political alliance with Egypt, and they think that is their best hope of survival. And at its heart, these chapters in Isaiah chapters 28 to 35, are an appeal to Judah from God to turn from their folly and to find their refuge in God alone. It's an appeal to stop fearing the Donald Trumps, the Vladimir Putins of this world, the crazy men, however terrifying they may seem, and to put our trust in the Lord, the only sovereign ruler of the kingdoms of the world. And in chapter 35 comes as a climax to this section of the book. Chapter 34 is a vision of the future for those who run to their man-made bunkers. Chapter 35 is a vision of the future for those who turn to their Lord and seek their refuge in him. And we're going to look at this chapter under three headings, and each captures just something of God's post-apocalyptic kingdom in this magnificent vision of Isaiah 35. So firstly, and this is verses 1-2, here is a kingdom where barrenness becomes fruitfulness, a kingdom where barrenness becomes fruitfulness. The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a rose. It will blossom abundantly and will also rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. So the picture is of a dry, barren wilderness suddenly bursting into life after the first spring rains. Overnight, the parched wilderness becomes this garden paradise, carpeted with fruitful abundance. And this sudden radiant blossoming of the desert is pictured like a chorus bursting into joyful song. Now, this is a phenomenon, as you may well know, that the world's driest deserts sometimes experience. This happens, whether it's the Negev in southern Israel, or the Atacama Desert of Chile, or the desert southwest of the Alice Springs, apparently about once every 10 years, under the right conditions, barrenness can suddenly be transformed by spring rains into an abundant, beautiful fruitfulness. And that is what God is picturing for the people of Israel, who lived in a dry land. In God's new creation kingdom, the decisive factor, the change that brings about this incredible fruitfulness is not the appearing of the spring rains, it's the appearing of God himself. And so notice that at the end of verse 2, we're told that there's this as yet unspecified group of people who will see the glory of the Lord. And when they see the glory of the Lord, when they see the splendor of our God, they themselves are transformed into that glory. They themselves are given the glory of Lebanon. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. Now, these places, these particular places in Israel, have been mentioned back in chapter 33, verse 9. And the rejection of God in favor of help from Egypt has led to an initial Assyrian incursion into the land. And listen to how Isaiah describes the result of that incursion in chapter 33, verse 9. The land mourns and withers. Lebanon is ashamed and decayed. Sharon is like a desert. Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. And so in Isaiah 33, these places, Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon, they mourn and wither. And here in Isaiah chapter 35, these very same places reappear. But notice that they don't reappear as the location of the new kingdom. It's not that these are the places that suddenly burst into life. It's not where the restoration will take place. This is what the new creation kingdom will be like when God's people see the glory and splendor of God. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it when the people see the glory of God. Now, these particular places were renowned for their fertility and for their beauty. These were the honeymoon hotspots of the 8th century BC. These were the places that you saw in the glossy catalogues. And they appear here as a picture as well. They appear here as a picture of the splendor of the place that God will adorn with his glory when he comes. When God's glory and splendor appears and is seen, the people and the land together become iridescent in the light of the glory that is now shining upon them. As John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is actually the hope to which the whole Old Testament temple system was building. And if you've read the accounts of the construction of the tabernacle and the construction of the temple in the Old Testament, you've probably wondered why they went to all the fuss. Why all that gold and silver and the precious stones? Why were the priests decked out so extravagantly in the most ornate and beautiful clothes with blue and purple and scarlet yarn? Why was that? God commands Moses in Exodus 28 verse 2 in the preparation for the tabernacle to make holy garments for Aaron for glory and for beauty. In other words, the whole tabernacle system, the temple, the priests in their clothes, were designed to reflect in their beauty and glory the glory of the God who chose to dwell in their midst. The people in the place of God's dwelling were to reflect the glory of the one who dwelt amongst them. But it was a picture. And here is a promise that when God returns to his people in his glory to establish his eternal kingdom, his glorious presence among his people actually beautifies. It actually glorifies. It actually transforms the people into the image of the one who dwells in their midst. This dramatic fruitfulness, this bursting into bloom of new life, all comes from the presence of the glory of God in the midst of his people. What is he like? What is this God like that the mere sight of him works such wonders? The apocalyptic fears of our world, when you think about it, are fears of powers that can destroy us. And of course they can. And perhaps they will. But here is a power, the power of the King of Glory, in whose presence life just springs forth. Here is a power who, out of the barren wasteland of human destruction, will create a garden paradise of joy. In other words, what we're being told in these words is that this hope cannot be taken from us. That there's nothing that can actually happen to us in this world that can ever put us beyond the reach of the creative power of a God who can create something wonderful out of absolute brokenness, out of nothingness. So that's the first thing. The first part of this vision is of a kingdom where barrenness becomes fruitfulness. The second is of a kingdom where brokenness becomes wholeness in verses 5-7. So in view of this glorious prospect, Isaiah then turns to those in the community whose faith is already firm, and he encourages them to strengthen the weak, to turn to their neighbors, and to strengthen those who are wavering, those who are fearful. So he says, strengthen the weak hands, steady the shaking knees, say to the cowardly, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God, vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming. He will save you. Isaiah obviously sees preparation for the Lord's arrival as a community project. And so he knows that there are some among God's people who have what he calls weak hands and shaking knees. In other words, those who are weak, despondent, fearful, those who are feeling utterly overwhelmed in life. And this is obviously, as you can imagine, how the people felt in the 8th century BC when they were encircled on every side by the might of Assyria. This is how they felt in the 6th century when they were languishing in Babylon, utterly helpless to do anything about their plight and doubting that they would ever see home again. Obviously, weak hands and shaking knees has a particular applicability to us at exam time. Excessive writing causes weak hands and faculty knees shake uncontrollably at the prospect of having to decipher all the illegible papers. So I think there's a particular applicability here to us. But there are other fears that take hold of us. When Joshua stood on the verge of entering the promised land, God said to him, be strong. Do not fear. And hear that command to Joshua. As Joshua stood on the edge of the land, is echoed and is repeated. But now the promise is not that God will go before you, in front of you, to fight the enemy. Rather, the promise now is that God will come to you, smash your enemies, and release you from captivity. These two commands strengthen the weak hands and say to the cowardly, are matched with two results on the other side of God's coming in verse 4. We're told what will happen. Then, in the new age of salvation when God comes, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then, on that day, the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And so the picture is of the same life-giving water which turns the desert into a garden, now flowing for the healing of broken people, restoring sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, movement to the lame. In other words, all the disabilities that exist among God's people are healed as this living water flows amongst them. The lame will be leaping like a deer. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And for those who struggle under the weight and pain of bodily disability, this is surely one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. Can you imagine what it is like to be blind and then to see again? Can you imagine what it's like to be in a wheelchair all your life and then to find yourself in the presence of your Savior dancing for joy? Isn't that the picture? The lame will leap like a deer. But there's actually something even greater being promised here than these wonderful physical healings that are promised to us in the new creation. The blind, the deaf, the lame, the mute, these are not groups of unfortunate people within the community. These are descriptions of the community. This is Judah. And the brokenness being described here is first of all spiritual, because this is the way in which the image of blindness is used right through the prophecy of Isaiah up to this point. What the people are fearful of in verses 3 and 4 are their enemies. It's Assyria. Later on, it's Babylon. That's what they can see with their eyes in front of them. But their eyes can't see. They can see Assyria. They can see Egypt, who they think will help them. But what they're being told here is that they can't actually see. The problem they can't see is that they can't see. They don't know that they're blind. And that's the reason that they're trembling in fear. They see the Assyrians. They see the great threat around them. But they can't actually see how things really are. They can't actually see the one king who's exalted and sits on the throne and who does offer a way of escape. If only they could see, they would turn to the Lord and find their refuge in Him alone. And so here is a helplessness that goes even deeper than having to face the most terrifying power of the day. Here is a helplessness of being stuck in a dark tunnel and having absolutely no way of escape, because their spiritual organs of perception are broken, the channels of communication with God are blocked, and they are utterly helpless to do anything about it. Now, I've read up a bit on how to prepare for an apocalypse, because you can Google preparing for an apocalypse. So obviously, I'm in preparation for this sermon, I did so, and it's very simple. The websites say the same thing as the Hollywood movies. If you're healthy and fit, if you're clever and prepared, if you're wealthy and ruthless, you might just survive. Okay, that's basically the advice distilled. You stand a chance if you fit into one of those categories. What you won't find on any of these preparing for an apocalypse websites is what to do if you're stuck in a wheelchair, or what to do if you're homeless and penniless, or what to do if you're blind and can't find your way to safety. Nor is there any advice given to these fortunate, healthy, and rich people, nor is there any advice on how to help their neighbors, who are no doubt going to be engulfed in the destruction. Basically, you're stuffed. Although the websites don't say that, but that's basically the truth of it. Now, God's appearing in vengeance and great glory is so much more terrifying than any threat to our personal security. Of course it is. But it's so much more wonderful than any apocalyptic security policy, because here is hope for the helpless. And that's the point of listing all these people. They're totally helpless. They have no strategy for survival. They have no resources for escape. There's nothing they can do when the destruction comes. The point is that everything that we need is provided for, not out of our own resources and abilities, but by God. Everything. And so the living waters of God's Spirit, and later on it becomes clear in Isaiah that the waters being spoken of here are the waters of God's Spirit. The living waters of God's Spirit flow to give sight to the blind and power to the lame. In other words, in God's kingdom, everything we need is provided for us. And nothing we need to find our way home to God will be withheld from us if we'll only trust in Him, if we only will put our refuge in Him. So, firstly, here is a kingdom where barrenness is turned to fruitfulness, a kingdom where brokenness becomes wholeness, and finally, and very briefly, a kingdom where exiles return home, verses 8 to 10. So for the sake of time, I'll pass over this this third part of the passage quite quickly. We're told that a road will be there and a way. It will be called the Holy Way. And so in the desert, so the image is still of the desert, God erects a holy highway, a metaphorical path on which the exiles travel home to Zion. It's a restricted path. Only those who've been healed of their spiritual infirmity will travel on it. Not the unclean, they won't be there. Not the fools who persist in trusting anyone and anything but the Lord, they won't be on that path. It's a safe path. Every lion and beast, every external threat, however terrifying, is now gone. And it's a straight path. It leads straight home. When the Lord returns to redeem His people, they will return to Zion. And the homecoming will be a day of joy like no other. And so here is a picture of people utterly overwhelmed with joy, sorrow and sighing. In other words, every burden, every grief, every pain, all tears will vanish like the morning mist. And upon our heads, reflecting the Lord's victory over all His enemies in which we now share, will be a crown of joy. Joy being the mark of those who share in this promised kingdom. In the next chapter, chapter 36, a messenger comes from Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes to Judah, and he offers the people an alternative hope, offers them an escape route, a way of survival. And he says in chapter 36, verse 14, this is the messenger of the king of Assyria, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah." Hezekiah is the king of Judah. "For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come." So here's Sennacherib saying, "Oh, the Lord may be coming, but I'm coming too, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" Do you see what Sennacherib is doing here? Do you see his evil genius? This is a satanic temptation. The offer is attractive, not because it's a better hope than the one that the Lord has just offered the people, but because it comes with better odds. Who had successfully opposed the resurgent might of Assyria? Answer, no one. Who's ever heard of a God who can open the eyes of the blind? Who's ever heard of a God who can cause water to flow in the desert? But the odds really don't matter with God, which is great news. Because Jesus spent his brief life on earth as a living embodiment of this kingdom, didn't he? He bore its fruit in a life of love, of joy, of peace. He brought its healing by opening the eyes of the blind and by unstopping the ears of the deaf. And Jesus anticipated the homecoming of this kingdom as well by welcoming tax collectors and sinners to sit down at the table with him and to enjoy God's welcome and his joy. In other words, Jesus was a living, walking, talking heaven on earth. He was this kingdom. But as in Isaiah's day, the people of God joined forces with the power of the pagan world to reject the offer of God's kingdom, to reject the offer of Jesus, and to establish their own. And so in their blindness, they crucified the Son of God. And what were the odds then? What were the odds of God raising a man from the dead? This man that the disciples thought would bring in God's kingdom, he ended up broken as an instrument of brokenness. His body a decimated, lifeless ruin. What was the hope then? But out of the deepest darkness of all, God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him to the highest throne, gave him the name that's above every name, over every ruler in this world, where he now reigns over every single power in heaven and on earth, and has promised that he will establish his kingdom and he will give it to all those who trust him and seek their refuge in him. The time may be coming, and no doubt you've thought of this just as I have, maybe in a few years, maybe in a couple of decades, but most of us here will be alive then, when survival may not be an option anymore. Financial survival may not be an option. Holding on to a particular ministry position may not be an option. Physical survival may no longer be an option. But isn't it wonderful that we've been promised something, a kingdom that is so much better than mere survival?